Told I could field questions. Now, and how long till about 1:45? Is that correct, or do we need to stop sooner? I mean, 11:15 are the workshops, so you tell me. Okay. So 11 minutes of questions.
There we go.
This is one, when I lecture every once in a while in Theology of the Cross, and don't be surprised. The audience is always absolutely terrified for fear that they will ask a question that comes out of their theology of glory. So go ahead, sin boldly.
Here goes. Thank you very much. I was thinking you referenced Theologica Germanica. And I guess it's well known Luther's Anfechtung was part of his discovery, I suppose, of the theology of the cross, or rediscovery. Are there other moments in that medieval time, or even prior to that, where there are hints? I'm thinking of St. Francis' theology of the cross. Are there other moments where it's in the tradition, but it didn't come to full fruition until Luther?
Yes, I think so. A couple of things to say. Luther found certain things in Bonaventure, particularly. So an earlier, what usually called Latin mystic, I mean, Bonaventure also wrote a commentary on the sentences, but that wasn't mystical. But also particularly Bernard of Clairvaux, whom Luther took to be the last church father. And his sermons on the Annunciation were for Luther truly important. There's a fella, he writes a funny style, so it's, but Franz Posset, his name is P-O-S-S-E-T, who has written on Luther and Bernard, and also about that, where Luther himself mentions, well, Melanchthon in a talking about Luther's early life, mentions a friar at the Augustinian Monastery in Erfurt who actually leads him into that. So there's that, as well as then, of course, Augustine himself. But Bernard, I think, I mean, the little I've read of Bernard does come close, really, to that kind of theology, that paradoxical way of speaking, but a paradox that's not simply speaking. That is to say, it's not simply a rhetorical ploy, but far deeper than that. It's a paradox that resides in the very heart of God. So, but the other thing it has to do with Anfechtung. Let me say something about that. Heiko Obermann, in his book, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, points out that Luther really has Anfechtung after his so-called breakthrough into understanding justification and theology of the cross. That's when all hell breaks loose. Up until then, Luther assumes that if he just works hard enough, you know, things will finally work out. And he just doesn't seem to quite catch the right method of working hard enough. But it's precisely when it's all God's grace that then when he doubts, then it truly is. But he's already describing in that business of the line going over the ball and that whole thing is what we scholars now point to as one of the very earliest descriptions of Luther's Anfechtung. But it goes on because he thinks Anfechtung is to be sub cruce, is to be under the cross, and therefore constantly dying and rising, and therefore it's part of that. So, but Obermann describes it just brilliantly in one of the chapters of his book of a 1527 crisis of faith. I think you were next. Yes.
I was wondering if you could speak to how Luther influenced Hooker and his
No,
thoughts.
I couldn't. You see, we both, when they ask, when you get to Hooker, then we go, no, I really wish I could. There are some interesting books that are out there on this question of Lutheranism and early Anglicanism. There's a great German phrase, Ich bin überfragt. I heard it once from a German professor. I've never forgotten it. I am over-questioned. And if a German professor can say that, then certainly I can say it. In any case, but I can say some other things. For instance, there's a book out by somebody who will remain anonymous, unless I think of it. When I remember at 3 a.m., I'll call you up, on that is Melanchthon and the English tradition, which had really not been looked at before. Oh, rats, I can't remember the name of the guy. Schofield. It's nothing to do with the Schofield Bible, you'll be glad to know. Anyway, I can't remember his first name. And he includes there that Queen Elizabeth had apparently read Melanchthon's Lotsi Communes, the basic doctrine book, and argues, I think, quite well that part of what's behind that middle way that comes with the Elizabethan settlement is, in fact, her reading of and her use of that Lutheran source. There are other Lutheran sources that are also translated at that time. Hooker would have had access to the Augsburg Confession. Well, he could have read it in Latin as well, but in any case, it's in English. The Table Talk of Luther is also translated in the 17th century, a little later. The Galatians commentary also comes out in English. So even in the Puritan era, you do have some influence. When they have there's antinomian controversies that take place both in England and then in this country among the Puritans. And part of the problem is that the people who are called antinomians keep quoting Luther, and it's always bad. Okay, another question.
It would seem that part of the great strength of the Theologia Crucis is precisely because it's a corrective or a response to Theologia Gloria. Just like the idea of seeing the face of Christ is, in a sense, corrective to the Deus Absconditus.
Uh-huh.
And this idea that the beautiful description you said of here's the baby shoes, over and against a God who is seen as tyrant and wrathful. So, and it's a speculative question, it's not a historical question, because that's all historical context. What happens if we take these models that you've laid out that are correctives and we strip them of their juxtaposition from the prior position? Do they lose their strength and their power to convince?
Yeah, I've thought a lot about that, actually, already last night when I was reading this over. The way in which the Reformers deal with that is, for instance, Luther in the Small Called Articles, which is in the Book of Concord, says you can't have one without the other. You cannot have law without gospel, because law without gospel is absolute despair. It's the worst possible thing that could happen. And in a way, yes, it does have to be in that. And I think that's also true with our way of reading other parts of Scripture itself. I think the reason that our very conservative evangelical, so-called evangelical folks, why they go so far astray when it comes to the Book of Revelation is because you cannot be a self-satisfied American and read Revelation and get what it means. But if you're suffering in a South African jail, as one of my students, Dunga Faswana, was, who now is a retired bishop of South Africa, and being tortured, then all the things that are in Revelation suddenly make sense. It's why I think that, I hope you understand the analogy. It's the same with I won't get it right. But there's a German right at the end of and after World War II wrote a commentary on Revelation, which is just brilliant, precisely because they know exactly what that's all about. They know what the comfort is in that book in the midst of suffering. But as soon as we have to kind of manufacture it, you see, then things go really astray. So you really do have to have that sense of our own nothingness in order to get the message of the Christ who comes down and makes us something. I don't know if that helps at all, but I just made it up. So, another question? Do we have time? Yeah.
And clearly, law without gospel is absolutely crushing. What about gospel without law?
What Luther says in the antinomian controversy of the 1530s, the late 30s, with John Agricola, who really wants to try to do that, he says, gospel without law is like putting on a play in an empty theater. In other words, it's actually impossible. The law is not simply in our preaching. All we do in our preaching, if we preach the law correctly, is do what Luther is doing here, which I kept saying, is simply telling the truth about the human condition. The human condition really is that every time I look in the mirror, I see, you know, my uncle's face staring back at me. Every time I talk like this, I never listen, but if I were to hear this, I would hear my father's voice, and I think, damn, I really am getting old. You know, it really is happening. It's all around us, and all the preacher does is just say, see, it's around us. It's there. My students used to ask me, how do you preach law at a funeral? And I said, well, that's an easy one. You stand up in the pulpit, you point to the casket, and then you go like this. And then bring in the gospel. You know, we are, in fact, all dying. And here's the good news. Christ raises the dead. Yes?
In the 21st century, our century, our now, how do we say we're preaching in Texas, in a border community, and the text that the lectionary dishes up is from Deuteronomy?
Mm-hmm. And this is part of the telling the truth. I mean, what's so great about your example is that if you preach that in where my wife used to be the pastor in Moorestown, right near Cherry Hill, New Jersey, then it better come out as law, and they better get it really straight that God loves these broken people. But if you're down there preaching precisely to those who have been broken by an evil system of well, you know all that stuff, then in fact, those very words are gospel. It's really funny. excuse me. Luther does something interesting. We'll move it to a less ethical issue, but to the question of prayer. The question of prayer, Luther says, there's a command to pray. And it really is connected to the second to our second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, then you better use it rightly. What's rightly? Pray. So there's a command there. And then in the middle of his explaining that, in the large catechism, he thinks to himself, I mean, you can just see his mind kind of turning and saying, oh, wait a minute. The command to pray actually catches us as we're running away from God and makes us come back, so that we suddenly realize that the command, that in the center of this command, pray, is the heart of God, namely that God likes to hear us. And that's where I think people like Gutierrez and others really help with that, precisely that kind of preaching, where when you talk about, well, at least in the North, they talk about the preferential option for the poor. I mean, it's there. God really likes these people and wants to protect them. How about them apples? You know, then you can go out of church even broken by a terrible system and say, yeah, but God, that's why I think that for the theology of the cross in the 19th century, the best place to look, one of the best places to look, is the African-American spirituals. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus, see? Yeah, I think so, absolutely, absolutely. If I can close. We went a little over, but it won't hurt you. So here's Theology of the Cross in Incarnation, Luther's hymn. O Lord, you have created all. How did you come to be so small? To sweetly sleep in manger bed where lowing cattle lately fed, were earth 1,000 times as fair and set with gold and jewels rare, still such a cradle would not do to rock a prince as great as you. that is then echoed by the Danish theologian, famous theologian Nikolaj Grundtvig, where he says, this world, though wide and far outspread, could scarcely find for you a bed. Your cradle was a manger stall, no pearl, nor silk, nor kingly hall. And that's actually a Danish redoing of Luther's original hymn. But I really wanted to close with this. Susan Breel, is one of the most brilliant Lutheran, American Lutheran poets. Her husband is the bishop of somewhere out there, Oregon or Eastern Washington. Yeah, see, the bishops know who they are. She has written what is, I think, the most brilliant hymn to the theology of the cross. And to close, that one was 637, and the other one was 268. So, oh yeah, you have hymn books, don't you? Here we go. So let us pray. Holy God, holy and glorious, glory most sublime, you come as one among us into human time, and we behold your glory. Holy God, holy and powerful, power without peer, you bend to us in weakness, emptied, you draw near, and we behold your power. Holy God, holy and beautiful, beauty unsurpassed, you are despised, rejected, scorned, you hold us fast, and we behold your beauty. Holy God, holy and only wise, wisdom of great price, you choose the way of folly, God the crucified, and we behold your wisdom. Holy God, holy and living one, life that never ends, you show your love by dying, dying for your friends, and we behold you living. Amen. Thank you again.